So for today's main message, Mr. Lori Nias.
Greetings, everyone. I'm not sure if I'm celebrating yet or not. I'm still half asleep from this last week, so. I thought when you got older, you were supposed to slow down. Isn't that sort of what you're supposed to do? But it doesn't seem to be happening to us anyway. We went back up on Monday to school, and then Sarah had a camp out. The kids have a camp out over Hilliard's Bay. So I usually go over there and sing. So after school, I jumped in my car and zipped over there about an hour and a half or so, and then sang with the kids, and then stayed overnight. And then I got up about 6 or so, drove back quickly so I could catch a shower and get dressed and go to school. So I did that, and then the same thing the next night. I drove up again, but that time I decided to come back. So we get to school after Thursday, after we did all the marks and everything, and we thought we'll just go and wrap up the next day. We get there, the school had been broken into. So they had smashed windows and like computers laying all over the place and stolen money, and we had the RCMP all there all day yesterday, so we couldn't go into the school and get everything finished up. So that was a hassle. So we were a little tired, and then to top it off, we had a barbecue last night for all the teachers. So then in the middle of the night, I woke up for about 2 hours, and I thought, where am I? But it just seems like the time when you're supposed to be slowing down, it gets faster and faster. So we drove down this morning in a bit of a haze, I think. But we made it anyway. We made it anyhow. So maybe I'll slow down this week. Maybe not. Brethren, there's a poison moving through Europe and the rest of the world. And I don't know if you've been reading about it or not, but it is in the area of the high-tech field. And it certainly is kind of scary when you understand what we understand about what's going to happen in the future, in the prophecies that we see. When you read these things, it's kind of scary to know what's out there. And the article actually is from the journal. I don't know if you saw it or not, but it says, today's high-tech tracks your every move. The privacy commissioner raises concerns. Many Canadians became aware that late model cars are equipped with a black box technology. If I read this, I'd forgotten. I didn't notice it or whatever. But they are equipped with a black box technology during a recent high profile trial when a man was jailed in the death of a university student in Montreal. The black box data showed that Eric Gauthier was driving at 157 kilometers per hour, seconds before he struck and killed Yassine Zinet. Some find it disturbing that the technology used to convict Gauthier is tame in terms of what is available to help us, it is said, but available for use against us. He had a black box in there, and I didn't know that. If you got a late model car, they can somehow go in there and check your computer or your little black box, whatever, and find out how fast you were going. And of course, pretty soon it's not going to, the police are not going to need radar, are they? Because they'll have a satellite connection and they'll just check your car and see what you're doing. And they'll be able to do that, no problem. How fast are you going? Oh, they're going such and such. They'll be able to go through if you have a late model car and you have the technology. So there is a widening and yawning gap between the surveillance that is actually happening and people's understanding for the capacity for surveillance. People just have no clue, says Stephanie Perrin, president of Digital Discretion Incorporated in Montreal. Personal information often lies dormant in data banks to which people contribute constantly through use of such items as credit cards and telephones. Increasingly, corporate, government, and law enforcement entities sift through the material with sophisticated data mining programs, looking for relationships between individuals and what interests them. They also have, I know I've read this before, where they have certain ways of listening to your telephone calls, and they're monitoring calls all of the time. And if certain words come up, they have those words flagged to catch anybody that they suspect of terrorism, this kind of thing. They'll have certain words, somebody who doesn't like the president, or they'll say president kill or something, and those will be flagged, and then they will zero in on that telephone call and listen to it. And this goes on regularly, And people really probably aren't aware of that. I don't know how much of that is in Canada, but I suspect there's quite a bit of it as well. If you've got security systems and security people who want to find out what's going on, I'm sure they're doing it up here too. Examples of data mining of privileged information, remember. This is all private stuff that you haven't signed anything saying they can give it to the police or they can give it to companies or whatever. Basically, what we sign when you get a loan or something is to share information with credit card companies and credit companies. That's about it. That's all the permission you've given. But these are people who are data mining privileged information. And it says examples surface with alarming regularity. Canadians recently learned that private companies have been mining confidential medical data banks looking for volunteers for clinical trials. Confidential medical data banks. See, it's all your phone. Just kidding. Cellular phones and vehicles can be tracked too. The term telematics refers to any marriage of location tracking technologies such as global positioning systems with wireless communications such as cell phones. If you watch, if you've ever watched that program 24, and how they get in there and they just check where the cell phone is, find out where the person is, if they're using the phone or whatever. And it's not really a daydream anymore. This stuff is becoming very, very possible. The E-Plate project in Britain, this is incredible. The E-Plate project in Britain uses a tiny device embedded in a license plate to transmit an identification number. So you got a license on your car, you got a little chip in there that is transmitting an identification number, so they'll know wherever you are at any given time, they'll know where your car is anyway. Now it becomes even more scary when you read articles. I read one that you have this one bar, I believe it's in Germany, one bar where they have a number of their patrons have already implanted a chip. I think it's around their neck or their forehead or someplace. They've implanted a little chip and they walk into the bar. They don't have to take any cash or anything like that. Just go order their drinks. It identifies them, takes the money out of their bank account automatically. They never have to take any cash or any credit cards or anything like that. And they're doing this already. They've got people who are have volunteered to do it. I don't know how many are involved in it, but it was a small number, but they are doing it. Vehicles can be tracked in real time or as they go past, over, or through fixed points. The scheme uses radio frequency identification. One controversial technology or software application that is trickling into North America, particularly in the marketplace, simply put, RFID tags, microchips as small as a grain of sand. You can try to picture how small that is. They contain a 96-bit code chock full of information which can be read and stored. RFID technology has been red flagged as an object of intense concern and attention by government privacy officials around the world, says Canada's Privacy Commissioner, Jennifer Stoddart. RFIDs, like other technology, can be misused, Stoddart says. If it is used to track people or if it transmits personal information, those practices would come under applicable provincial and federal legislation. So, what they can do, and they're already doing this. Many stores, from what I understand, have already done it. They've already got these little chips in their clothing. And so when the person buys this little pair of jeans or a jacket or sweater, whatever it is, take it home, puts it on, away they go. They know where they are. They know what they're doing. They can find out where they are at any given time. It's weird that they would ever even allow this to be developed, but it has been. But if you are using, for instance, this is us. Your everyday actions leave a trail of information for others to collect, analyze, and even sell. For example, 8:30 a.m., you're in your car, which is equipped with a black box. So they can find out where your positioning is or how fast you're going, whatever. 8:45 a.m., you use your cell phone, which records the destination and length of your call, as well as your whereabouts. This is already, already happening. This is our society. 9:20 a.m., you swipe your office security card, which records your identity and entry time. You're leaving an electronic trail wherever you go. 10 a.m., you surf the internet. Cookies show where you've been. Your employer can read your email, find out what's coming in, going out. 4 p.m., you get cash at an automated banking machine where a camera records your visit. They got your picture, they got the time, they know where you are. And people will sell this information because they want to find out, well, what do people generally do? Are they hungry at 3 o'clock and they're going to buy McDonald's? Or, you know, they want to find out all these important things in life, and they'll sell this stuff. 6 p.m., you use your credit and loyalty cards, adding to a 10-year record of your purchasing patterns. They have to keep a 10-year record of everything that you've been doing, what you buy, when you buy it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So when you look at these things and they're happening and you know it's already there, about 25 or 30 years ago, we were speculating, right? And how could you ever get the prophecies of the Bible as to this certain power that's going to be rising? How could they rise? How could they do this or that or the other thing? We were speculating, you know, how could you have, what are they going to do? Are they going to put something on your hand, or are they going to put something here, or is it going to be a barcode? Or it's already possible, isn't it? Very, very easily possible to do these things. It seems like, brethren, we are well into George Orwell's scenario of the Big Brother technology. And some of the scriptures come alive when we read articles like this one. They come alive, they're very, very possible, and you understand that, you know, they're very likely that we're heading a certain direction that seems to be irreversible. Because how can you stop this now? How could you possibly see, you can't even go in, if the power goes out, can you go and buy groceries? Now, we've already seen this. You know, when you had the ice storm down east, remember the ice storm? There were people who could not buy things for days. If you go in a store now, I don't think they have any backup systems as far as I know. They'd be ending up probably taking a scrap of paper, but then they wouldn't know the price. They don't even know the price. You go there, there's nothing marked in the store virtually. If you want to find out what does this cost, you've got to press a little button and somebody has to come and scan it, right? Or you have to go to a scanner. Or you can't even find out the price. So for shopping, when you're stuck in a situation without power or whatever. And so you can see how that could be turned very easily, couldn't it? What if somebody turned off your card? Somebody just said somewhere along the line that all of a sudden, oh, all through all retail stores, we are no longer accepting cards from certain people. And they've got all your records, basically. And they could very easily do that. Just shut it off and say, in the electronic system now, anything that comes in with Visa or MasterCard or American Express with certain numbers from certain individuals, we'll no longer accept those, blah, 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 blah. Be very easy to do that kind of thing. And we see we're getting to situations. I think the most scary one was the chip here, you know, the chip that's put in this person, and he walks in and everything registers right away. And you don't have to pay any cash. You don't have to do anything. You just say, go have a drink, and it's automatic. And they say, oh, what a wonderful system, right? And maybe they put it here, right? Put a little chip in your arm. And so somebody says, that chip is just basically, doesn't tell them necessarily that. So they go and knock somebody in the head, cut off their arm, take the arm, walk to a machine, click through a machine. So there's always somebody who's going to think these things through, or else cut the chip out of the neck after they, you know, when you see these things, you realize this stuff is possible. It's beginning to become scary to an extreme when you think what they can do now with these technological advances. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13. See, well, you know, the Bible is always right. We just have to figure out how these things are going to happen. We know that God has given us His Word so that we can look at things and figure out, well, how is this going to happen? We can speculate a little bit, but we do know that the Bible is true and these things are going to take place. Let's look at Revelation 13 and verse 1. And then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on the horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now we know what a sea pictures. The sea pictures, of course, peoples. We can see that. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 15, and we can read that. Bible interprets that. It talks about waters. Revelation 17 and verse 15, he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So this beast is rising up through a bunch of nations, a whole bunch of nations or groups of people or however, but we know the beast is rising up from this group. And when I said at the beginning, there's a kind of a poison that is being spread now, starting to spread, and that poison is going to destroy, when we see as time goes on, it's going to destroy an awful lot of people. It's busily forming. I mentioned last week about the new European Constitution. That's come out now. Again, brethren, there is no way that those nations would come together on their own. You know, this is a miracle that's happening right before your eyes if you want to look at it. There is no possible way that those nations would ever have given up their sovereignty to a European power, especially the Israelite nations, especially those who fought in the war against Germany. They've now turned around and said, "We're just going to join forces." Brethren, this is a miracle, absolute spiritual miracle that's happening before your eyes. There's so much hatred towards each other, yet here they go, and they're all joining together. They're all signing now a constitution. They've done that already. The leaders have signed this constitution, though it has to be ratified by their nations. Even so, the fact that they signed it, and all these nations have come together with an idea that we're going to have a common constitution. They've already got the common currency. It's an unbelievable thing that is happening right before our eyes. When we were in Britain, you see the attitudes that people had. When we traveled through Europe, the different attitudes people had. And yet these nations are coming together as one in a giant, absolute giant colossus. Now with over 400 million people, I think it's 480 or 450 million people coming together. And there it is right before your eyes, Revelation 13, this beast is coming up, rising up from these people and the nations that are getting together now. Within a couple of years, I would predict that most of those nations will sign that or will ratify that. There will be a couple, probably two or three, that won't. I suspect that Britain won't, but again, that's only speculation. I doubt that they will be in that final colossus or somehow won't have the kind of influence or power that they have right now. They've got incredible economic power. If you just watch the stock markets and you watch the German one, the French one, they're around 80 million shares changing each day, something like that, 80 or 90 or somewhere in those areas. You look at Britain's stock market, 1.6 billion shares changing in a day, each day, just daily. And that just shows you the economic power and clout that they have. Something will happen to bring Britain down so that they will not have that kind of economic power. We don't know what it is, but something will happen. We know that. Anyway, let's go on. Revelation 13 and verse 2. "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And who gave him his power?" Who gives him the power? How do you know that this is a miracle taking place, or it's a spiritual miracle? Because the dragon is behind it. The dragon gives him his power. We know who the dragon is. We know what he's like. And it says it gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. This power is going to be a colossus, an unbelievable, powerful colossus that's coming together. We already see the kind of muscle that they're beginning to be able to flex. And they want to have it as a European power, not just a group of nations. They want to be together. They want to have power. You know that Satan is behind that, and he's going to make sure that it happens. This great power is coming together right now, right before our eyes. Revelation 13 and verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." Kind of interesting, at the end of the Second World War, no one was predicting that Germany would rise again. Most people were saying they'll never come out of this mess. They were absolutely pulverized. Their cities were laid in total ruin, completely destroyed. They had nothing. And there was one lone voice that was saying, "No, they will rise again. They're going to come back into power again. You look at them today and they're an economic miracle. What's happened in Germany from being destroyed virtually to nothing, They've rebuilt now, and they've got, and they've even come together. Again, all of these things just sort of happening, right? Just coincidences, like the Berlin Wall comes down, and Germany's are joined together again. Again, nobody thought that that wall was coming down. People were predicting at that time it would never come down between maybe the year 2015, 2020. Maybe they would be able to work to negotiate and get rid of the Berlin Wall, and all of a sudden, comes down. And it's a spiritual thing. This power is coming together spiritually. It's not just a physical getting together for convenience or anything like that. There's a spirit power behind it that's bringing it together. It says the deadly wound was healed. Germany made it back. Mr. Armstrong, of course, was that lone voice who was preaching at that time, and he was saying Germany was going to come back. And I'm sure everybody thought he was crazy. Probably anybody who heard him, if anybody had seen what happened in Germany, they probably thought he was completely nuts. This nation will never get back to power again, never have that kind of economic clout again. And yet here it is, one of the leading nations now in Europe. But Mr. Armstrong knew, because he had read the book of Revelation, he also knew the identity of the nations that are prophesied in the Bible. He knew who Israel was. And again, that's one of the things that was attacked first. When people were moving against God's church and destroying God's church from within, what was the first, one of the first things they hit? I remember, because we were sitting in Banff at a conference, and ho, ha, 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 joking about Mr. Armstrong and his ideas about this beast power and about the identity of Israel, and that was just a bunch of nonsense, and they were laughing about it and ridiculing it, totally ridiculing it. If anybody wants, you know, proof of it, read the British Israel stuff. They've got all kinds of proof of who our countries are. And the prophecies are there and certainly tell us certainly tell us who our nations are. When you understand the identity of Israel and all of the Israelite nations, then you understand prophecy. That's why it was so important for them to attack that first, get rid of that, and then all of the prophecies basically can be washed out. You can deny them because, well, we can't understand that, But if you understand who Israel is, then you can understand the prophecy. So it was very important to attack that first. That's what you know, how you know Satan is behind these things, because he's going to try to destroy God's work and his church. It says, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now these people don't know that. They don't know they're worshiping Satan. But they are. They're not following what's written in the Bible. You know, you can really stump somebody sometimes. You just say, they say, well, what, you know, what religion are you? I say, well, you just say, well, I do what Jesus did. I follow what the Bible, what he said. Oh, and you say, you keep Saturday. He kept Saturday? They don't know. People just don't know. They have no clue as to what Christ actually did. And it shocks them when they find out that Jesus kept the seventh day. He did not keep Sunday. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? It's going to be an incredible, powerful group of nations that come together. An incredible, powerful organization. So he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, it's for, I think for us, it is a little bit frightening when you start to read these things, when we understand it. But the key is really, and I think it's make, you know, we need to all make sure we understand this. Because you ignore something does not mean it isn't going to happen. That's the kind of scary part of our society. They don't want to hear something is wrong. When people are like that, they stumble right into a horrible mess. When you're in the Church of God, it's far better for you to understand what's going to happen and prepare for it. Far, far better than to say, well, I'm just going to ignore that because I don't like it. Well, who likes it? You know, we don't like to see the destruction of our nations, but it's going to happen. We don't like to see drought, famine, disease. We don't like any of this stuff, but it's already happening. Look at our nations. Look what we've been hit with already. The curses that are coming on our nations. It's already starting. Our nations are already starting to go down economically, spiritually. We're well on our way to sinking. Now, verse 7. This is a key verse. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. See, Satan doesn't go after the church just by himself. He's allowed to. He's allowed to. Now, the good part about this is that the church is already gone to a place of safety before most of this happens. That's the good part. And the people that are attacked, Revelation 12 talks about Satan going back after the church that is left behind. Those people are still God's people. But somehow, they haven't made the choice to go to the place of safety or whatever. Perhaps, we don't know. We just can't even speculate on that. We don't know why. But we do know that Satan goes after the saints, and it is granted to him to do that. He cannot do that without God allowing that. And so God certainly does not allow the situation where he's going to try to destroy the church in the place of safety. Satan can't do that. He tries, but he's not allowed to do that. And so it says, authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he's certainly going to be allowed to attack. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Again, why is it so important for us to be in a spiritual condition where we are solid and strong? Because we'll be serving God and we will not allow ourselves to go that way where we start to worship Satan. So the names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Make sure we don't ignore it. Make sure we don't try to sort of push it out of our minds and say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to hear about that. Because you want to be ready. You want to be ready. If there's a tornado coming, you want to be ready for it. You want your neighbor to tell you. If there's a hurricane coming, you see it coming. There's lots of warning usually. So you get prepared. Put the things up, shutters up on your windows, and you get yourself all ready and maybe even get out of the area. But you don't ignore it. And the sad part about it is that some people want to ignore it. In our nations today, most of our people want to ignore the problems that we are facing. They want to ignore them. They don't want to deal with them. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. So in other words, we don't respond in kind. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. It shows here that Satan has overwhelming control and power when it talks about he has power over all that dwell on the face of the earth. Now verse 11, if it isn't enough, there comes another beast. Let's go down a little bit. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this becomes the religious side of it now. He performs great signs. You know, God's people have to be warned. They have to know, because this guy is going to be powerful. Satan is powerful. He can do great signs. What's he going to do? Even he will make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Most people will say, see, that proves it. He's God's servant. He's obviously God's servant. Look what he can do. He can call fire down. And he could even make good argument, right? Oh, let's see, who was it in the Bible who called fire down from heaven, right? Even the disciples said, well, they were, let's call fire down from heaven. So this must be one of God's servants. He performs great signs. Now, how are you going to know the difference? If you were sitting there, and I was sitting there, we saw this being done on TV or whatever, how are you going to know the difference? By looking at the person? Oh, this guy doesn't look, he looks like Satan, so it must be Satan. I don't know. No. He'll look good. Probably really clever. Probably smooth. Might be a politician. No. I'm just kidding. But when you look at the politicians, that's sort of the picture you almost get. He'll perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on this earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. See, we understand that there are certain groups of people who simply see, if they see a miracle, that is proof to them that that is God doing it. We know better than that. If you're God's, one of God's people with an open mind and you've read his word, you know better than that. You know that people did miracles in many cases, all kinds of miracles, and God says you test the spirits. How do you test? How do you test somebody like that? You find out what does he teach. Not whether he can do the sign, not whether he can do miracles, whether he can teach the truth, whether he teaches God's way or not. And you know what's going to be attacked? What's going to be attacked first, probably? Anybody got a guess? Probably the Sabbath. Probably the Sabbath, because Satan absolutely hates this day because it identifies you and me as God's people. It's a sign between God and his people forever, the Sabbath day. And Satan hates it. So who did he go after, you know, in the Second World War? Who did he go after? The Jews. They keep the Sabbath. May not have even kept all of God's laws at all, but they kept the Sabbath. So he wanted to get rid of them. Do you know how easy it would be to put a mark on somebody now? You know, they used to put the yellow, the little yellow things on, the Star of David's on them, right on. All the Jews had to wear that. How easy would it be to put a mark on us now? Pretty easy. Just step in here for a minute. All you got is a little, one of these little electric things, maybe a little power needle, right? And you got a little... And you got one. And all of a sudden they got you for the rest of, you know, the rest of time, because they know where you are, they know what you're doing, they know every breath you take, everything. So here's verse 14 again. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. People will see the signs and they will say, this must be God's servant, which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now this is interesting what this image is. We don't know what it is, but there's a good possibility they'll build another great, big, huge image, and people will have to bow down and worship it. It might be a physical one. It might be maybe something that they dream up, you know, a type of image of some sort. We don't know exactly what it is, but it sounds very familiar with what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This great, big image. You have to bow down and worship this thing or you're going to die. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Again, we don't know exactly what it is or how this is going to work, but it will be interesting to see it, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it might be their system, some kind of a system they have, maybe a military approach or a military organization or whatever. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. So when you read an article like that, something like this just jumps off the page, doesn't it? Now, some kind of a mark. Now, we know it's probably connected, as we have been told down through time, that it's probably connected with the Sunday worship. And we know it'll be something like that, but it could simply be a physical thing, too. Some kind of a physical mark of some sort, maybe a chip or maybe something that they, whatever, you know, put this kind of mark on people so that they, it says they cannot buy or sell. See, right away you put people out of business. If you cannot buy or sell, the businessmen are all put out of business. Who are mostly the businessmen? The Jews. The Jews are very good businessmen, right? Tons of them. And they control, you know, a lot of the businesses, and that's fine. They do really, really well at that. But that would shut them down right away because they can't buy or sell. They can't bring their products in. They can't have retail stores. Very much like the Second World War, right? Before the Second World War, the Jews were not allowed to have licenses to buy or sell, to run shops, that kind of thing. They were stopped from doing that. So very, very similar happening. You can see how Mr. Armstrong might have read this and might have confused it and said, well, this is what's happening right now. You know, the Second World War is probably the fulfillment of this. And yet, of course, he realized later on that, no, this is another one that's coming. It says, no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we understand you can figure out that number to match a certain organization that's been around for quite a long time. So we see these great things that are happening. Let's go back to Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 5. When you understand that Ezekiel never delivered this prophecy to Israel, we realize that it is a prophecy for this time that we live in. Ezekiel chapter 5, he's talking in chapter 4 about Israel and Jerusalem and all of the different things that's going to happen to it and the problems that they have and the things they've done and the punishment that is coming on them. And in Ezekiel chapter 5, God inspires him to take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, and take balances to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike around it with the sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now, this is talking about Israel, talking about our modern-day nations, and how our nations are going to actually be destroyed. Now, we don't rejoice in this, and nobody does that I know of. We'll say, well, isn't it wonderful? Our nations are going to go down the tubes. And we know, of course, that we're on that direction. We're on that route. When you look at our nations, you look at the economics and the problems and difficulties that are happening. The curses that God talks about out throughout the Bible are already well underway here. Our fish are gone on the East Coast. You look at that. You look at the diseases that we never thought we could get. How could Canada ever have diseases when you've got lots of hospitals and antibiotics and doctors? How could you ever have plagues? Yet in the last couple of years, what have we seen? Last number of years, of course, the first major plague was AIDS. Nobody could have figured out that you can't pin down this particular virus. It just mutates so fast that it's going to be a different one very quickly, and you can't control it. You can't stop it. There's no way you can stop it. You can control it somewhat, but not stop it. But we never would have sort of dreamed that in Canada 30 years ago. That was one of the puzzling things. I remember reading that, and I thought, how can you have plagues in our nations? Oh, yeah, you could see it in Africa and all these different ones. But you can have plagues very easily when you get to some certain bugs that will not be defeated by antibiotics. Because those people don't go and get anointed. They don't know what to do. And so you got people dying. Now, what's this C. difficile thing? You got people dying from that now in some of the hospitals. They've got that. And so you see these things taking place. You see the prophecies. And again, it's not nice to read about it, but it's not smart to ignore it. It's not wise to ignore it. We'd like to say it's never going to happen to our nations. You know, Britain sings a song, right? Britons never, ever shall be slaves. You know, you ever notice how they stuck that in that song? And I think, that was dumb. That was dumb. Don't ever say that. Never say never. Because sometimes those things take place. Verse 3, you shall also take a small number of them, small number of the hairs he's cut, bind them in the edge of your garment. We expect that is the group of people that's going to be protected in the place of safety. Then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. Here's why we're having the problem. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. See, we've done worse than the nations that God never even worked with. Our nations have done even worse than the nations around us. For they have refused my judgments, they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. There are nations in the world today who are absolutely disgusted with what they see. in the U.S. and in Canada and Britain, absolutely disgusted with the behavior of our nations. They would never allow some of the nonsense that goes on in our nations in their own nations. These are our Gentile nations who just seem to know better. Nobody is that dumb, is what they would say. Nobody is that foolish to allow that kind of garbage to take place. They're disgusted with our nations. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. And our nations are certainly on that route. The abominations that are there, the disgusting behavior that's taking place in our nations, and he says, therefore, he's going to bring some terrible, terrible punishments on our nations. I won't read any more of that. It's certainly awful to see what's going to happen to our nations, but we have the basic principle, and God is certainly going to deal with our nations. Revelation 17 and verse 1. Now, is God going to do this because he hates us? Is God going to allow Canadians to go into a drought, to go into famine, to have terrible things happen? Because he doesn't like us? No, he's like a father who says, I got to do something with these kids because they're going to kill themselves. It's like your children who borrow your car and get drunk or something and drive it. Drunk, you think. Now, what would be love? Oh, just, wow, that's nice. You know, don't worry about it. It's not a big problem. What would be the best thing to do? Absolutely, ground them, right? And not let them use the car again, probably for 6 months or a year or something. That would be the best thing. The parents sometimes make mistakes, and we all have done that. And yet that would be what would be correct. God will punish our nations to smarten them up. If they think they're right, this is the most dangerous thing, is when people are religious, they think they're right, and it's hard for them to ever change their minds. If we all think that way, right? We all think we're right. So you better go back to the Bible and say, does the Bible actually say what I think it says? And correct yourself if you have to. Somebody comes to you and says, did you read such and such? Did you read this? What do you think about that? Oh, yeah, I never saw that before. Oh, well, thank you very much. And I'll look at that again and see if I need to make some changes. That's the way it ought to be. But how many people do you know will do that? Very difficult to get people to change. Once they've got their own opinions established, it's the toughest thing to do, is to change a religious person's mind, because you're attacking their beliefs. That's what they think. And you don't dare attack my beliefs, because obviously I'm just as good as you are. They take it personally and it runs into problems. But the best thing to do is just use the Bible, look at the Bible and say, hey, you know, this is what it actually says here. What do you think about that? And hopefully a person will change their mind. But many of the situations that God finds with people, he's going to have to punish to get the person to listen. He's going to have to punish our nations. How many of you think, because we all went out and stood on the street corner and said, don't you remember when gambling was wrong? Gambling was a sin? Do you remember that? You know, people laugh you off the street because the government's so heavily involved in it, they'd go broke if we didn't have gambling. The government has condoned it. They encourage it. And God does not. But it's sad to see our nations have gone as far as they have. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Again, here is this organization who gets the power from the people, the great number of nations, a number of people. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. This group has had a lot to do with the political sphere. They've been involved in politics and governing nations. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What happens with religious people? You can say it's a sort of a, it's like a euphoria that takes over. people will do things when they're religious that normal religious people wouldn't do, like murder, kill somebody to save their soul, right? This has happened down through the ages. I'm going to torture you, stick you in the Iron Lady, shut the door on you with all these spikes until you say you're going to keep Sunday, or until you say you accept Jesus Christ. So I'm going to kill you so that you can, what? So you can be in heaven, right? You say, well, why don't you just leave me alone? But you see, a normal person isn't going to go and do that. It's not going to torture another. You can find an atheist out on the street who would not go and torture somebody else. They just wouldn't do that because it's wrong. They wouldn't murder anybody, burn them at the stake. They wouldn't do that because they know it isn't right. You just don't do that. And they're not even religious people. The religious people, unfortunately, become drunk with a spirit, a certain spirit in many cases. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, your general person who lives down the street here. I'm talking about when they get power, when they have power, and they have control, and they have absolute control through great, you know, military power, look out. Then they can start saving your soul by killing you. And this is very much what God is talking about. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk, just a kind of a drunkenness, kind of a drunkenness with their own power. Sort of like the arrogance that leaders get after they've been in power for a long time. You get a certain arrogance where they think they can do anything and get away with it. I know one particular man who was a politician who killed his wife, and basically I think the reason he did that, the reason he thought, he even talked about it, he talked to different people about it and had her murdered. He's sitting in jail. But it was like he thought he was above the law. He'd been made drunk with the power, political power that he had. And religious people tend to do that. They get a kind of a euphoria or something from the power that they get through religion. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. It's a great system that has existed for a long time, has spawned other organizations, and God calls it Mystery Babylon the Great. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. So this woman, this church, has destroyed the saints, killed and murdered saints down through the ages, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. It's a system that is diametrically opposed to God's system. There is no way they would keep the Sabbath, holy days, anything like that. They're the total opposite of that. So the angel said to me, well, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So they're interlocked very, very tightly. You got the two systems, the military, the political, economic jiggernaut, whatever you say, juggernaut, and you got the religious system, and they're knotted totally close together, completely intertwined. This is the beast that you saw was in his knot and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. It sort of had resurrections, different resurrections. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life. See, God's church, God's people who have his spirit, will not marvel. They'll expect it. Right? When you saw the European power coming together, did you marvel? No, you expected it. But most people on the earth, most people would not understand, you know, well, how, you know, what are they doing over there? They wouldn't even have a clue. Most Canadians, if you talk to them about it, they wouldn't know anything about it at all to speak of. They hardly know anything about Europe at all. But if you did have the few that might be informed about it, they wouldn't marvel at it. They'd just say, oh, yeah, an economic power that's coming together. They want to compete with the United States, so they're getting together. And they don't think of it as a spiritual thing, and yet that's what it is. It's an absolute miracle that it's just coming together. We don't marvel, but we certainly understand it. These whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, And when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, it's sort of been crushed at one time or another, then resurrected again, and it wasn't there, and then it is there. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. We know a certain group that has their headquarters on the seven hills. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth and is of the seven is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, some people have mistakenly thought there has to be ten nations. But that is not necessarily true. You can have nations that are groups of nations that are very, very closely tied together. For instance, when we went through Scandinavia, you could see the differences between the groups of people. And yet, when I studied in this particular book about blood types, it was quite interesting because the blood types overran the borders by long ways. All the different blood types were right across the borders. One side was Norway, one side was Sweden, and yet the blood types of the people, the dominant one, circumvented the border and went right around through the whole area. It was quite interesting to see. So you kind of realize that some of these nations could have, if you say 10 kings, there could be 20 nations, and yet have 10 groups very easily who have come together. So it's interesting to look at it that way. But somehow, anyway, this particular group gets together. Verse 13, these are of one mind. Oh, that's amazing. Because all these different groups become of one mind, one power, basically, and that would be the satanic power. It's going to power them. It's going to inspire them. It's going to give them the unity. Because these nations should not be unified. Looking at all logic, you know, look at all logic when you look at Poland, and you look at Turkey, and you look at Spain, and you look at Norway, or you look at Sweden, I should say, or Denmark, Germany, France, should not be of one mind, but yet they are going to be all of one mind. Just logically speaking, they wouldn't come together normally. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. All of these people are going to give power and authority to this economic giant, this colossus that is forming right now. Hundreds of millions of people. And it's already amazing when you think you can cross those borders without, you know, there's no real border stops anymore. You don't have to get checked and all that kind of thing. Verse 14, the ultimate result, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. So sometime in the future, the religious side of the organization is going to be completely destroyed. It says, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So she'll be totally destroyed. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. So God intervenes, makes a change there with their mind, in their mind, and says, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it identifies that particular group. Now, again, we ask sometimes questions, we get a little bit fearful. You also sort of say, well, what about this? For instance, what about our children? You know, how do you sort of handle this when you know that maybe your kids are not attending church? And you say, you know, this is going to be pretty awful, these kind of things that are happening. What can you do about it? Well, you can pray about it. You can pray about it. You can do what Lot did. You can try to convince people that, hey, there is a way that you can be protected. There's a way that you can be looked after. You don't have to go through the horrors that are coming. The Bible talks about horrible times, and you can explain to your children that, you know, you don't have to go through this. And it is normal for a parent to be concerned. I do not want to see, you know, my kids go through stuff like that at all. my grandson. You know, you don't want to see that. It chokes me up when I think about it. I just hope that if we're fortunate enough to go to the place of safety, Joshua's with us that day. You know, that's the way I would hope and pray that it will happen that way. And I hope that, you know, my sons open, get their eyes open sometime. But you can't change the future. My prayer, I pray every day, is that God will work with them to help them to make the right decisions so they'll be in the kingdom. That's what my prayer is. Not so much that they'll protect their physical lives, because their physical lives are not that important, brethren. What is important is their spiritual life. I want them with me for all of eternity in God's family. Sure, it'd be nice if they attended church, but that is not the issue. Same with us. Sitting in a church, sitting in a building, is not going to do it, right? It's not going to do it for us. What we want is the kingdom of God. I want to live eternally with God and with all of God's children. And I'm praying, and as we go through the scriptures, I'm going to give you some more scriptures. I'm praying that God will open their minds, help them to avoid the dangers and the problems that are coming. But that is not the issue, as far as I'm concerned. That is not the critical issue. I want them to make decisions, that God would inspire decisions, so they'll make wise decisions so that they can be in the kingdom. That's what I pray for. And so somehow God will work with them. And I pray for their protection every day. There's nothing wrong with that. I pray that, you know, God will open their minds to see that. Sometime, you know, maybe they'll be able to avoid these things that are coming. But again, the critical issue to me is I want them in God's family. I want them in the kingdom of God. I want them to be there. So hopefully they'll make those kind of decisions. And it is normal for all of us to be concerned about our children and about our loved ones, our relatives. Same thing. I don't want my sisters and, you know, my brother to go through horrible times, or my nephews and nieces. So perhaps God would have mercy and open their eyes. Maybe they'll avoid it. But if not, then I pray that they'll be in the kingdom. I want them there with me forever. That's the critical thing as far as I'm concerned. So what can you do? Well, you can pray. You can tell them what's coming. You can tell them there's a way to guarantee their safety. Don't badger them, or don't push too much on them, because you'll certainly probably offend them. It's probably what will happen. They'll probably say, well, go away. I don't want to hear you anymore. You've been bugging me about that enough. Get away from me. You know, that happens. So you got to be careful about that. So there is a way to do it, a way not to do it. We see, let's go to Ezekiel 14 and verse 13. And we'll see that we can try our best, but we can't do anything unless God does it. I mean, we can't accomplish anything unless God gives us the help and the blessing to do that. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, that's our nations, persistent unfaithfulness. God understands mistakes, foolish decisions, he understands all of that, but our nations are persistently going against him now. By persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. See, that's happening. It's already beginning to happen. God said he's going to bring rain on one city and not on the next. I was just shocked the other day. We had a really good rain going in Valley View. Rain from about 8 o'clock in the morning till about 12, 1 o'clock. Real nice rainfall. I thought Sarah was getting drowned. I thought, oh no, they're over there, they're camping, setting up camp. That'll be really miserable. I went over there and they never got a drop. And we had a really nice rain. They had nothing. The grass is brown where they were at the campsite. So when you have that, when you've got this thing that's happening where you've got rain on one city and not on another, and you get just cloud bursts, look out for the groundwater, because it's not going to soak in. It's going to run off. And that's exactly what's happening. Our groundwater is just going down and down and down. I heard the other day a guy on the CBC, one of the farm things, and he said, basically the crops now are only living on the rain because there is no subsoil moisture, virtually none. And he said, what happens is you've got to have that rain, otherwise it's just going to dry right up totally. Because normally you have subsoil moisture, and the roots will go down far enough and pick up some of the moisture that's down there, but there's just none there, virtually. So let's go on. He said he's going to bring a famine, and he's going to cut off man and beast from it. In verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Very important scripture. We're not going to ride into the kingdom on the shirt tails of our husband or our wife. Our children are not going to ride into the kingdom on the shirt tails of the parents, unless they're maybe young enough where they're not held accountable yet, obviously. But they still wouldn't be going into the kingdom, but eventually they would. But in this case, he's talking about you cannot be protected just because you're related to somebody or you have a parent in the church or something like that. You have to, he says, deliver yourself by your own righteousness. I think it's all of us need to understand that. We all have to make sure that we are doing the best we can to be close to God. Go down even further. He talks about bringing a sword in verse 17. He says, verse 18, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut it off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job, the righteous men of the Bible, were in it as I live, says God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So God is looking to every one of us individually. And he's going to judge us individually. How are we doing? Are we close to him? Are we doing the best we can? And he understands we're going to make mistakes and do foolish things. But is our attitude correct? Jesus understood that. Spirit is willing. We try. We do our best. But we are weak. We make mistakes. But we need to do the best we can to go the way of God, the way that God has given us. We have to ask the question, now, why not? See, somebody would say, that sounds a little mean. Sounds a bit mean, right? My kids are going to have to do the best they can. He's talking about adults, of course. But he's saying, they're not going to ride into the kingdom on your coat. Why not? Well, because God has to test them exactly the way he tests us. He has to know. He's got to know, is this individual going to follow me no matter what? Is he dedicated to my way of life no matter what? When we get baptized, he says, will you give up even your own life also if you have to? God has to know that. Because you and I would not want, I can guarantee you this, you would not want your son to turn out to be another Satan in the kingdom of God. Guaranteed. You wouldn't want that. To live forever knowing that your son turned out to be a Satan and that he had to be put away in a black hole someplace. We wouldn't want that. So we begin to understand then what God's talking about. That's why he has to know. And he cannot know unless everybody is tested. He can't know unless he's looked at your character and said, yes, they've built character over the years. They've got this desire to serve me and to want to be like me and want to follow my way of life. He's got to know that. He cannot just say, oh yeah, I'm going to bring this one in because he's so-and-so's son or so-and-so's dad or a relative of some sort. He can't do that. Everybody has to be tested on their own. Everyone has to be tested so he can know. So I think it's important to understand that, because you don't want somebody saying, well, that sounds really mean, and, you know, why would God not want to save everybody and blah, blah, blah. It must not be the kind of God I want to worship, you know. I heard similar kind of comments from people. I don't want to worship a God who would do such and such, you know, and kill off a whole nation, who would destroy a whole nation. You worship a God like that? Well, because God was trying to solve problems and to avoid terrible trouble, that's why he did that and allowed that to be done. Because God is loving. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. And he wants to do what is right. verse 15. Let's go there. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men. So anything that happens, he's basically saying that everybody is going to deliver themselves on their own. That's why God says the judgment is on the house of God today. You're not going to stand up before the throne of judgment. We're being judged. We're being judged for what we do. There's one verse I wanted to look at. Which one was that? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14. Genesis 19 and verse 14. What is God's attitude towards individuals who are trying to serve Him? What is His approach? We have a type back here of an individual who is going to a place of safety, getting out of the trial zone, getting out of the trouble zone. And of course, that was Lot. Let's go to Genesis 19 and verse 14. It says, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. After he knew what was going to happen to Sodom, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and he said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. What was the reaction? Again, this is the reaction that could happen with any relative. His sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. To his sons-in-law, they thought he was just joking, kidding around, or thought he was a joke, maybe. Might be translated possibly. They thought he was just a nutcase. So the morning dawned, and what happened? The angels urged Lot to hurry. Here are the angels, and they're talking to Lot. Come on, Lot, you've got to hurry up. You've got to get out of here. I thought this was kind of important to understand. What is God's attitude towards Lot here? Somebody who's trying to serve Him, somebody who made mistakes, but he's trying to do what is right. What is God's attitude? God is urging through the angels. He's urging Lot, come on, Lot, get out of here. You've got to get out of here. Hurry up, because this is going to take place before too long. You've got to get moving. So God's attitude was to urge him, to get him out. God was trying to save him, if you want to put it that way. He was trying to hurry him up so that Lot would be able to get out of there. He says, come on, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And he goes even further. See, it's sort of like the angels didn't do anything that God didn't want them to do. They were working on God's orders. While he lingered, the men grabbed him. I thought, this is important. It's really important to understand God's attitude towards this. Does he want anybody to suffer? Does he want anybody to perish? No. He even got the angels to get a hold of him and drag him out. And I think that's an important aspect to understand. God wants to protect his people. He wants to take care of them. He wants to deliver them from troubles and trials and problems, even to the point where he'll get an angel and drag the person out if he can. Now, God isn't going to do it against the person's will, but he knew that Lot was lingering for some reason or other, probably because of his children. There's a very good chance that he didn't want to go right then, and maybe if I stall, maybe I'll be able to convince them to come. Maybe I'll be able to get them to come with us. And it didn't work, of course. It says they took his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters and got a hold of them and pulled them out of there. It says, why? Because the Lord being merciful to him. Even though Lot himself was a little bit careless here, probably a little bit hesitant, didn't just sort of say, I'm going, let's get out of here. He was hesitating. God's mercy came through, God's love for him came through, and the angels dragged them out, which is a pretty good point to remember. God wants us to be protected. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to die. He wants to take care of us, to bless us, to protect us. And in this situation, they even grabbed him and dragged him out. They knew his bottom, God knew what was in his mind, and was merciful enough that he just overruled kind of the hesitation, overruled it and pulled him out. So it says they brought him out and set him outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life, do not look behind. So we know the rest of the story there, but I thought it was important to look at that. God was merciful. That's what it says. The Lord being merciful to him. Even in the time that's coming, some might hesitate to go. God might drag them out. You don't know. Some might hesitate to leave. It's not easy, right? You're comfortable. I'm comfortable. We got our house. We got our garden. We got, you know, all the nice, comfortable things that we have. Do you want to just up and leave? Most of us would say, no, I want to. No, I'm quite comfortable. I like it here. But God might just say, it's time to go. I might grab you and drag you and throw you on a fiery chariot and take us over somewhere. Who knows? Who knows? I'm not sure. You know, I'm not saying it's going to happen that way, but let's put it this way. God is willing to drag a person out because of his love for us. He's willing to do that. He already showed that with Lot. And the great part about all of this, brethren, is that all we have to do is take care of our spiritual lives, and God will take care of the rest. I said earlier that there's a poison that's coming along and infecting and moving through our society. God is the antidote. You know, you and I could say, well, I don't want to leave electronic trail anywhere anymore. I'm going to drive my old Ford truck. And there's no black box in there, I know that. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to wear any clothes because they might have a chip in them. Go live in a nudist colony. And I'm not going to use a credit card anymore. And I'm not going to, you know, you could try doing all of that. You'd still leave a trail. It'd be easy enough to find you. Just follow the nudists or whatever. But see, God is the antidote. He can change any of that, anything he wants. He could block some, you know, if you had some situation where you had chips or whatever, God could scramble them. God could do anything he wants. It's sort of like going and getting anointed. God can suspend all kinds of laws if he needs to make you better, to heal you, with no problem at all. God is the antidote, see? Any kind of poison that hits us, God is the one who can remove it from us. He's the antidote. Just like being hit with a shot, you know, boom, all of a sudden the antidote works and you're okay again. There's a couple of scriptures we should look at. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Sometimes when you look at all of these things, it's a bit frightening. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. One of the very encouraging scriptures of the Bible. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, and that includes everything, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God will not allow that. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It's one of the most encouraging scriptures that, you know, that we've seen over the years. Because, you know, there's been all kinds of trials and temptations and problems. And yet you can keep plugging along. As long as we believe God and as long as we keep looking to him for help and direction, we can make it. We can make it through anything. He says that. He'll give us a way of escape. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack. I'll just read it to you. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Does God care about our kids? Of course he does. He loves them more than we do. God is love. He knows how to work with them. He knows what to do with them. He knows how to take care of them. And he knows how to work with them so that they'll be in the kingdom. That's the important thing. Again, that's the thing that we should all be most concerned about. Are they going to be in the kingdom of God? And pray that God will work with them so that they will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God knows how to work with people. He knows better than we do. We try our best, but it doesn't always work that way. Luke 17 and verse 28. It's an interesting, coincidence, but it isn't coincidence. Interesting point. Luke chapter 17. That God compares the time that is coming with the time of the days of Lot. Verse 28, Luke chapter 17. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, They planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's kind of encouraging in a way, because it'll be like the days of Lot. And what happened? Lot was dragged out, and his family. They were dragged out of there, God being merciful to them. So that's the kind of thing that we can sort of really zero in on. Remember the example of Noah. Who sealed the boat? God did. God made the final act in getting the boat ready. Once they got in there, he sealed the big door, shut the door and shut it and sealed it. God's literal hand was working it, if you want to put it that way, in Noah's being delivered. And then, of course, he looked after them as they were floating. And it says in Luke 17 and verse 26, go back a little bit, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will all be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So certainly it's a time of excitement. We live in a tremendous time of excitement. Yet a time that we can be encouraged, I believe. God says he didn't come to bring trouble to us by any means. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. What's his attitude? What's his approach? God will test us, sometimes allow us to be tested. But that's for our own good. It's for our own good. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not fear, little flock. Don't be afraid. You know, when you look at these prophecies, it's frightening. It's scary. I think it is, anyway, when you start thinking what's going to happen with our people. Pretty awful. Pretty terrible. But he says, don't fear. You do not have to fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. God gets tremendous pleasure out of the fact that he's going to give us the kingdom. And he's already got our names there. He's already got them written down. We already have eternal life as long as we keep faithful to him. He says it is his pleasure. I've been talking to some people lately who are investment counselors, and the hype is on right now to buy gold. I don't know if any of you have heard that or not, but they're talking about the base metals and all that kind of thing are just going to explode. They're talking about gold exploding. And it's sort of interesting that that's, you know, the approach that they're taking. Buy gold, buy gold. Well, isn't it interesting? There's a lot of pressure on the dollar at the time, so it might happen. I mean, it might explode. But there's an interesting scripture. Let's take a look at Revelation 3, verse 18. The thing is you and I do not need to rely, like there's so much pressure now for people, you know, buy a pension, get your pension in order, put your money away and make sure that you have a pension, all that kind of thing. All working, of course, on looking after your future interests. Revelation 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Not the gold out there that's still metal, still corruptible in a way. That you might be rich. Of course, he's talking about spiritually. Make sure that we buy gold from God, the right kind of gold. That you may be rich and white garments, making sure that we're doing the best we can to be righteous, do the things that lead to righteousness, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So he's talking about people who need to sort of be rejuvenated, take some gold pills or something, some spiritual gold. And too bad we can't get a pill, right? A spiritual pill, you just take that and you can be righteous. No, that's not how it works. We have to make the effort to buy that gold that's refined in the fire, make sure that we're going the right way in the right direction. Good advice from God. He basically tells us to take care of the spiritual things. He will take care of the rest. Matthew 6, God says he'll take care of us. He'll provide everything we need if we are seeking his way of life. John 10, verse 10, he says that he came to bring an abundant life for us. Not one where we need to fear the future, where we need to worry about it. He says, no, you don't fear. Do not fear. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is going to be really, really happy to turn it over to us. Let us be a part of his family. With all of the things that are going on, brethren, the new technology which makes some kind of mark quite easily done, very easily done, with the wars, the economic difficulties, false religion rising, the beast power coming up out of the waters, again, all of this could be like a poison that's sort of set to destroy you. And yet, God's the antidote. God is the antidote. All we have to do is have a measure of God's spirit and power, and that He has to be with us. He can take care of everything, take care of all of that stuff. And you think of, see, they even know where Mr. Schaefer's on his tractor probably when he's out there roaming around. You got the global positioning system. Oh, there's Herman down there. Yeah. But, oh, no, that's not him. That's anyway. What do we need to do? You look at these things, it could be quite frightening. It really could. When you look at the prophecies, they're scary. Some of them are really scary. But God can take care of all of that. He can take care of us. We don't need to worry about a thing. He says so. He says, I will take care of all of this. I'm the ultimate antidote for any of this kind of stuff. I'll take care of it. So let's, brethren, keep ourselves heading in the right direction. Let's seek for God's Spirit, and let's let God be the antidote.